Why did Jesus die? Why did the cross have to happen? Why didn't God just take Jesus up to himself the way he took Elijah in a fiery chariot? And suddenly the chariot appears and he gets in and the chariot's pulled up to heaven. Why didn't God take Jesus the way he took Enoch, whom we read about, walked with God and he was not, for God took him? Why instead was Jesus flogged? Why was he spit upon? Why was he hung on a cross with nails driven through his hands? Why was he mocked? Why was he left to die a horrible death? Many thoughts may come to your mind, many answers to that question. Why did Jesus have to die? Indeed, that book that I just held up at the beginning of the service, in that book, John looks at 50 reasons from the Bible why Jesus had to suffer and die. So there are many reasons that we might give in answer to that question. But what does our text today tell us? What does Revelation chapter 5 tell us about why Jesus had to die? We're jumping ahead here in order that we can preach on this text on this day, on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to then back up next week to Revelation chapter 3 and make our way once again up to here. And when we reach Revelation 5 that time, we'll look at it more in context of what's going on in chapter 4 and what's coming up in chapter 6. But this morning I want us to focus just on this question. What does Revelation 5, particularly 5, 9 to 13, tell us in answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? Consider the setting. We've sung about the setting. God the Father is seated on the throne. He's surrounded by four living creatures who are very strangely described in chapter 4. Eyes all over them. And around the four living creatures are 24 smaller thrones that circle the large throne in the middle. And on those 24 thrones are seated 24 elders, and we'll talk about them in a few weeks. What do they represent? The one seated on the throne, who's never named in these chapters, the one seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand. It seems to be the scroll of history, or the end of history. God bringing all of his plans to fruition, to their final consummation. And an angel cries out, "Who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal?" And no one in all of creation is worthy to do that. And so John weeps for his own unworthiness and weeps for the unworthiness of all mankind and indeed all creation. But an elder, one of those who was on those 24 thrones, goes up to John and says, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal." And then John looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb, looking as if it was slain, standing in the midst of the throne, as it literally reads. And the lamb takes the scroll, and that leads us to verse 9, where then the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing a new song to the lamb. They sing a new song to Jesus Christ, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So why did Jesus die according to this text? Do you see it? We could render this, "Because you were slain, you are worthy to take the scroll." Jesus' death is an important factor in his being worthy to take the scroll from God the Father. Why? What does his death have to do with his being worthy? That'll be the first question. Our outline will be three questions this morning. First, why is Jesus worthy? And we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at that. What does his death have to do with his being worthy? Second, what is he worthy of? And then third, does he get what he deserves? He's worthy of something. Does he get what he deserves? So first of all, why is Jesus worthy? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, it says. He's worthy because he was slain. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? Through the course of history, there have been millions and millions of people who have been slain, many of them innocent of any crime worthy of being killed. We can just look in the 20th century and we can look back at tens of millions of people killed in the Soviet purges in the 1930s. We can look at 7 million Jews killed during the Holocaust in the 30s and 40s. We can look again at tens of millions of people killed during China's so-called Great Leap Forward at the end of the 1950s. We can look at Cambodia in the 70s, Rwanda in the 90s, where in both cases a large percentage of the overall population was murdered. But we don't say, worthy is the Soviet kulak who was slain in 1937. That doesn't make any sense. So being killed in and of itself, even being killed unjustly and cruelly, does not make one worthy to go and take the scroll from the hand of God the Father. If that was the case, there would have been many millions of people who would be worthy to go and take that scroll out of his hand. So it is the specific nature of Jesus' death, not the fact that he was slain in and of itself, but the specific nature of Jesus' death that makes him worthy to take the scroll. And the next phrase tells us what that is. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why Jesus is worthy. Because he was slain, and this particular death ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So let's look at this idea behind the word ransom, or in some of your translations, it's rendered purchased or redeemed. In what sense were we purchased or redeemed or ransomed at the cross? First of all, I want to note that this is common biblical language. It's language used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't appear suddenly here in Revelation chapter 5, but throughout redemptive history, this language has been used of God's relationship to his people. Let me give you some examples. Often, when the Bible talks about God saving the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, this word picture is used. Example, Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You were a slave, and God redeemed you. How does a slave gain his freedom? A slave can gain his freedom by paying the price, the purchase price for himself, to the master, and then gain his freedom. And so that's the idea of redemption, of being purchased, of being ransomed. God is saying, you were slaves, and I set you free. I set you free. I paid the price for your deliverance. But in the Old Testament, this is used not only of national salvation in the case of being redeemed from Egypt, but also of an individual facing death. Here I want you to turn to the passage. By all means, keep your finger or a marker in Revelation 5. But look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 7, 8, and 15. psalmist writes this, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." No man can ransom another. But then look at verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." The picture here is of an individual who is lost to death, who is enslaved to death, who is apart from God, and he needs a ransom, he needs redemption money, but no man can pay it. No man can ransom another, it says. The price of redemption is higher than even the richest man in the world could pay. So it seems that there's no hope. But then the psalmist said, God will ransom my soul. God can pay that ransom money. God can redeem him from that death. The psalmist doesn't say how. At that point in redemptive history, the psalmist couldn't know how God was going to do that. But his hope is in God. He knows that a ransom must be paid if he's going to be saved from Sheol, death. And he trusts God to do it. His hope is in God. So similarly, the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 7, says, "Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is" what? "Plentiful redemption." With him is plentiful redemption. The price is paid. The price is available from God. Well, that's just a few references in the Old Testament to this idea of purchase or redemption or ransom. In the New Testament, again, there are many, many references. Jesus himself says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul is clear as he can be in this. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption, the price paid," how? "Through his blood." And then he says what this means: "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So here he's very explicit that the redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Those words were engraved on the front of our church in California. Many of you have memorized Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What's the next verse? What's the next verse? "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the purchase, through the ransom that is in Christ Jesus. And then the book of Hebrews relates Jesus' suffering on the cross to the Hebrew sacrificial system. The psalmist, in the midst of that Hebrew sacrificial system, even he in Psalm 49 knows that those sacrifices do not pay the penalty for his sin. He knows that he needs redemption from God himself. And the author of Hebrews makes that very explicit. Hebrews 10:4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Redemption has to come from somewhere else. The price has to be paid some other way. And so the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:12-15 uses that same language, and really throughout the book of Hebrews, even where the language is not used, it's implicit. So the picture of redemption is biblical. We could sum up this biblical idea in just a few words like this: We are slaves to sin, and consequently, we are slaves to death. The wages of sin is death. Like any slave, we cannot simply choose to walk away from our enslavement. We are bound. We are chained. Furthermore, there's no underground railroad. There's no chance for escape by any other means. The only way out of slavery is for the price of our redemption to be paid. But the price is set at $100 trillion. Way beyond that. Way beyond what any man can pay. We could work and work and work and skimp and save all our lives, and even if we end up being a wonderful entrepreneur who creates a Microsoft and becomes hugely wealthy, when we go to pay the price of our redemption, and we hear the price is $100 trillion, and we say, well, you know, here are $40 billion. What's the response? Okay, $40 billion, that leaves $99,960,000,000,000 more to go. No man can pay it. Not all the men in the world pooling their resources can pay for one man, but Jesus Christ paid the whole penalty for all of those redeemed by God. The blood of Jesus paid the price 100 trillion times everyone that He saves. Why? Why? Because His blood was infinitely precious. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. His blood was infinitely precious. And so He paid the penalty for all of us on the cross. He was perfect. He had no sin. Death had no claim on Him. And so His suffering and death is sufficient. So as we read in Romans 3, God becomes both just and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. Just because God ensures that every sin is punished. God is the moral authority in the universe. No sin goes unpunished. Every sin is paid for in one of two ways. Either by the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and for anyone who believes in Jesus as his Savior, his sins are paid for by Jesus' suffering on the cross. Or, alternatively, that sin is paid for through an eternity in hell. Infinite suffering because of the infinite nature of the sin against an infinitely good God. Do you see this? Do you see this? What can you do to make yourself right in God's eyes? That's the answer that most religions ask, and they come up with some means of doing that. Whether it's a pilgrimage to Mecca, or participation in a particular sacrifice, or giving alms, or putting your mind off the things of this world and achieving some higher spiritual state. Most religions focus on that question. What can I do to make myself right before God, or to remove myself from the suffering of this world? But the Christian answer to that question is nothing. You can do nothing. No good deeds, no getting your act together, no conquering of sin in your life, no gifts of money, no sacrifice of time, no memorization of Scripture, no attendance at church meetings. Nothing you do will make you right before God. You cannot pay the price of your redemption, no matter what you do. And no one else can do anything for you either. Contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, there is no bank of merit that has been stored up by particularly good people that we can tap into. We cannot make ourselves right in God's eyes, and we cannot tap into anyone else's merit to make ourselves right in God's eyes. But the good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price. He has redeemed His people. You could never pay the price, but He has paid it. And what do you do? What is your part? Your part is to fall down on your knees and say, could this possibly be true even for me, Lord God? Would you save me, unworthy as I am, sinful as I am, the worst of sinners as I am? I know myself, Lord. Could you save even me? And the message of the gospel is, yes. By my grace. Some people mock this idea. Just on Good Friday, on National Public Radio's All Things Considered, an otherwise thoughtful commentary on the public suffering of the Pope, a Jesuit priest named James Martin, said this. Theologians in the Middle Ages believed that the suffering of Jesus was also redemptive. That is, it paid the price that humanity had incurred for its sinfulness. Many contemporary Christians, though, find that explanation unsatisfying, for it makes God into a demanding and bloodthirsty tyrant. My friends, it makes no difference what theologians in the Middle Ages believed or what many people in the 21st century who call themselves Christians believe. It's not only in the 21st century that people have been repelled by the cross. Many Jews and Gentiles in the first century found this explanation that we are unworthy, that we can do nothing, and that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. They found that unsatisfying. That has no bearing on the truth. The cross is an offense. It has always been an offense. It was an offense to everyone. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, what? A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Unsatisfying to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The only question that matters is, does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ redeems sinners by His blood? And we have seen that it does. Old Testament, New Testament. This is a precious, precious truth. So ponder it. Meditate on it. Jesus is your Redeemer. If you trust in Him alone and not on yourself at all. The first reason that Jesus' death makes Him worthy is that He paid the ransom. He paid the price to take us out of slavery. For the second reason, I want to read verses 9 and 10 again. I'm going to read them incorrectly. For once, I don't want you to look at your Bible while I read, okay? I want you to see if you can pick out what's wrong in what I say. So no eyes on your Bible, no cheating. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with what I read? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If you think what I read sounds fine, you're missing the most important aspect of redemption. Indeed, you're missing the whole point of the cross and the resurrection. You need me to read it again? Let me read it again. See if you can pick out what's different. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. The primary point of redemption is not to save us from hell. The primary point of missions is not primarily to save unreached people groups from hell. God will love you. He will hold you. He will save you from hell. Praise Him. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. You will find joy in Him and nothing else. But He will save you for a purpose. And that is to fulfill your purpose of creation, to glorify His name. He ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What about you? Do you see that as the purpose of your redemption? Do you see that as the goal behind all of your witnessing and all your prayers for unsaved people? Do you see that as the primary purpose behind all that God does to bring glory to His name? Indeed, what's interesting is that the word people does not even appear in Revelation 5:9. It actually reads this way: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed to God from every tribe and language and people and nation." People is implied, obviously. But the most important thing is to say you are ransomed to God. That's why we are saved. That's what we are saved for. So, the ransom to God. That's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. And that's why He is worthy. That's what makes Him worthy. Well, next question. What is He worthy of? Verse 12 answers that. Tens of thousands of angels are standing around the throne, and they tell us what the Lamb is worthy of. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What does that mean? He's worthy to receive power? Doesn't He already have all power? He's worthy to receive wealth, wisdom. Doesn't Jesus already have all wealth and all wisdom? God says in Psalm 50, verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine." What this means is that whatever little power, wealth, and wisdom we have, we need to hand to Jesus. We need to say, "You're the source, Lord God, not me." We acknowledge it comes from You, not from us. So we praise Him fully. We acknowledge that He is all in all in each of these areas. Let's consider them. Power and might. If Jesus is worthy to receive all power and all might, then what we're saying is that no power in this world exists apart from Him. No military power, no athletic power, no physical strength. All might and power come from Jesus and are to be used for the glory of Jesus. Power is not intended to swell egos. Power is not intended to be used to oppress or impress people. Power is intended to be received with thankfulness and used for for God's good purposes. And all ultimately being directed back to Jesus, saying that this power is yours, Lord God. Wealth. All wealth is from God. As David says in 1 Chronicles 29, after making a huge, huge offering for the temple. All things come from you, and of your own have we given you. We deserve nothing. If we earn things, even the ability to earn comes from God. And so, Jesus is the one who was worthy of all wealth. Wisdom, intellectual capacity, the ability to use it, the ability to apply wisdom, apply our knowledge to the world around us. Psalm 111 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All wisdom comes ultimately from God. Honor and glory and blessing. What's the greatest honor you can think of in this life? Some of us, images of athletic success might come to mind. The celebration of the Red Sox as world champions after 86 years, or whatever's going to happen a week from tomorrow night at the finals of the NCAA basketball championships. But all of that honor comes from God. God gave the strength. God even controls which way the ball bounces when it hits the floor or the turf. And so all honor from athletic success is ultimately from God. Political honor and glory, whether someone is president or Supreme Court justice or a dictator or a czar or a Caesar or a king, God gave them life and breath and ability and votes. As he says in the book of Daniel, the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will. Music. The glory and honor that comes from music, whether it's hip-hop or country or rock or new age or classical. Where does the voice come from? Where does creativity come from? Who controls, ultimately, who gets played on the radio? Who gets a track on a video game and becomes famous? Who gets a recording contract? All of that, ultimately, is in the hands of God. We could go on and on and on. But Jesus is worthy of all praise in every area of our existence. No one else is worthy of praise except as they reflect His character. So whom do you praise? Whom do you praise? The North Carolina Tar Heels? There is only one to whom praise belongs. Only one to whom glory belongs. Only one who is truly mighty. Only one who is truly wise. Only one who has true riches. Only one who is worthy to receive praise. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise. So finally, does he receive it? Does Jesus get what he deserves? Consider first, what must happen for Jesus to get what he deserves? We've seen that he must die in order to be worthy, in order to pay the ransom, the price. But also, he must rise from the dead if he's going to be praised. He must rise from the dead to get what he deserves. Do you think John would have stopped weeping if the angel had said this? Do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He was worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, but no, he can't now because he died. He can't come and open the seals now. No. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper on Friday night, and when we remember Jesus' words, when you do this, remember me. It's not as if we're remembering some great dead human hero. Right at that moment, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are giving, and He is receiving, as living Savior, the praise that is due His name. Some of you may have thought, in the first half of this sermon, you know, Cody, this sermon is really all about Jesus' death. Don't you know, today's Easter, Good Friday was a couple of days ago. Where's the resurrection? Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise from the dead in order to fulfill His purpose. He is risen, so He gets what He deserves. And the death and the resurrection are intimately connected to each other. But you know, to hear some Christians talk, even a risen Jesus seems like He won't receive what He deserves. Some of them talk as if Jesus looks at us and says, "Oh, you know, I wish they would come to me, but they won't. Oh, no, oh, no." And He wrings His hands in agony. But that is not the Jesus revealed in the Bible. Does Jesus get the praise He deserves? All history is working together to bring about the ultimate end of Jesus getting all the praise that He deserves. And this is what Revelation 5:13 tells us. 5:12 tells us what Jesus deserves. He's worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And then 13 says He gets it. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying" what? "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Who's speaking? Every creature. Every created thing. Specifically, all of mankind. And what is all of mankind saying? They're giving Him all that He is worthy to receive, according to verse 12. He's getting it. He is getting it. Verse 12, the angels say He's worthy to receive it. Verse 13, all of creation gives Him what He deserves. This is going to happen, folks. God's plan of redemption is all aimed at Revelation 5:13. Every creature will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they'll acknowledge something else, too. Don't miss it. They're acknowledging Jesus as Lord and that He's worthy of all these things. What else are they acknowledging in verse 13? He doesn't say only, "To the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power," but He says also, "To the one seated on the throne, to God the Father and God the Son, be all blessing and honor and glory and power." Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." But it doesn't stop there. "That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every creature will acknowledge the greatness of Jesus Christ, and every creature will acknowledge the supremacy of God in all things. This is the purpose of creation. This is the purpose behind the whole plan of redemption. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son. Well, what about you? What about you? Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ and God the Father are worthy of all praise? Do you acknowledge that there's nothing you personally can do to redeem your soul from hell? One day you will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one who is worthy of all praise. You will either do that willingly or you will do it unwillingly, but you will do it. It doesn't matter what your cultural background is, it does not matter what your family background is, it does not matter what language you grew up speaking, what language you think in, it does not matter what sins you've committed, it does not matter what great things you have accomplished. All of us stand before God as unworthy sinners. All of us stand before Him as slaves to sin. All of us stand before Him without the price of our redemption. But He is worthy. And He holds out to everyone this free gift of the price of redemption. the free gift of an eternity learning of His excellent greatness. Jesus died to redeem a people for God's own possession, a people who will delight in God and be the beneficiaries of His goodness for all eternity, a people who will live to the praise of His glory every minute of every day. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to show that the payment was sufficient. With all the sins of the redeemed on Him, God could not have raised Him from the dead unless the penalty was sufficient. But the penalty was paid. God raised Him from the dead. He only had to be sacrificed once. It was over. The infinite price of the blood of Jesus. That's reality. That is truth. Acknowledge it. Love Him. Look to Him. Behold Him. And so truly be able to sing, I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise. And what is paradise? His face forever to behold. That's yours. That can be yours by God's grace. So will you repent? Will you trust in Him?